Every time we turn around, it feels like the world keeps changing. The culture seems to be collapsing in on itself. And if we're honest with ourselves, not only do we feel unsure about where things are headed, we don't even feel sure about how we're supposed to respond now. Do we speak up? Do we play along? Do we engage? Do we withdraw? The truth is, none of this is new. For centuries, God has been calling, strengthening, and empowering His people for His purposes. Generations before us, Daniel was called to courageously stand as a beacon of hope and healing within a hurting and collapsing culture. You were not here by accident. You were not made to cower, to run, to hide. You were made for these times.
Are you guys thankful and grateful to be gathered together as a church today? Man, what a joy to worship together. What a joy to take the sacrament of communion together, to sit under the word as one body. It is just, I'm so grateful and thankful for this church in a season like this. And so we're going through a series called You Were Made for These Times, looking at the story of Daniel, which is this prophetic picture looking forward to how do followers of Jesus live in the times when the culture around us is collapsing. And so last week's message was a heavy message, hitting hard topics. This week, and because what we were looking at last week was how the strategies of Babylon, the strategies of a collapsing culture. This week, we're looking at how do we respond? How do we live in the midst of it? So go ahead and grab your Bibles, and we're going to be exploring this idea of thriving in Babylon, because we are not created, we are not built, we are not sent just to survive hard times, hard situations. We are empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit, by the work of Jesus, by the sovereignty of our Father, to thrive in a time like this. So we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Okay, so what Daniel does from this moment on is he's saying, okay, now I'm not gonna defile myself by the food that I eat. And we'll explore that in a second here. But so what he does is he goes to the chief eunuch and he says, let's do an experiment. I'm gonna eat, if you allow me and my three friends to eat only vegetables and drink only water for 10 days, and then I want you to actually observe our health at the end of the 10 days. And you know, initially the chief eunuch, he's against the idea, but he listens to reason. He's like, well, what's the harm in an experiment like this? So let's give it a try because it could be beneficial. And then what happens, look at verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, before like the vegans and vegetarians get too Pentecostal over this and you start your new, you know, trend diet, you know, the Daniel diet, you know, 40 days to better health, like whatever. Like, this is not what's happening here, okay? Like, when you do not get fatter by eating rabbit food, right? Or as Ron Swanson, you know, when they bring him a salad and he's like, why are you feeding me my food's food? What's happening, right? This is clearly a blessing from the Lord. The Lord is interacting and engaging in this moment. And why is he blessing Daniel? He's blessing Daniel because Daniel is living with countercultural obedience. He is walking in obedience. Now, it's interesting to note, Daniel doesn't just go around objecting to everything, okay? So they go up to him and they change his name. You're not Daniel anymore, you're Belshazzar. Daniel doesn't, you know, he doesn't really go by it that much, and we see that Daniel ultimately sticks, but he's not like, no, you can't call me that. This is where I draw the line. He's like, okay, fine. And then they're going to train him in the language of the Babylonians, in the culture and the religion of the Babylonians, and he's like, that's fine, you can educate me. Because neither of those things cross a line of disobedience. But it's interesting when it comes to food, that's where Daniel draws his line. Why? Because for Daniel to eat of the king's food, he would have to break God's law and what God has asked Daniel to do. Now, it's really unique here because it's actually disobedience that has gotten Israel in this predicament in the first place. place. So if you were to read Jeremiah 25, it actually explains why the nation of Israel is thrown into Babylonian captivity. It explains that they did evil in the Lord's eyes and they did not repent, that they worshiped idols and foreign gods. And then they were disobedient to this, it seems small and almost meaningless call of the Lord. And it's this thing that they just kind of, they had just forgotten. And what it was the Lord asked them to take a Sabbath rest for the land. Okay, you find it in Leviticus 25. It's this small, obscure passage, but I actually want to read it because it gives us some context to the book of Daniel. What it says is, when you come into the land, this is the promised land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath for the Lord. Okay, so they're literally like, okay, so the land is supposed to take a day off. Actually, it's a year off. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the land. Now, it seems small, right? And obscure, and like, what does this mean, and why am I doing this? And so actually what happened is Israel, they didn't follow this law. They didn't partake in this. And actually, all the way from King Saul to the Babylonian exile, there was a 490-year period where they did not let the land rest. They did not give the seventh year a Sabbath. Now, let me ask this. How many seven-year periods, if they weren't doing that, how many seven-year periods are in 490 years? Okay, well, seven goes into 49 seven times. Add the zero. 70 years, okay? Now, this is where it gets significant. When you read Daniel chapter 1, you're given this window for how long that Israel is in Babylon. It says, Daniel 1:1, in the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And then at the end of this chapter, in verse 21, it says, and Daniel was there until the first king of King Cyrus. Now, how many years is that? 70 years. Now, before you are like, well, okay, like Mr. Charts and Graphs guy, you know, doing your little math problems, like actually the Bible addresses this. This is not just some, you know, random, oh, I think this is it. Actually, in 2 Chronicles, it speaks exactly to this. It says, he carried into Babylon the remnant. It's talking about the story of Daniel, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And then ultimately what Persia does, and we see this in Ezra and Nehemiah, Persia lets them go back to the land. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah. Israel owed the Lord 70 years, and they paid the 70 years. This is what I need you to understand, what I need you to see. You guys, God gets to make the rules. Like, we don't like that kind of language in today's day and age, but God gets to make the rules. You know why? Because he is the creator. He is the creator of life. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of systems and structures. And because he creates the rules, you better believe, because he created us, you better believe he gets to make the rules, okay? Do you guys know who Satoshi Nakamoto is? Nakamoto is? You heard that name? Some of you guys, you know, is not a really well-known name. Okay, he created Bitcoin, right? 2007, nobody knows who, it's actually kind of this pseudonym. Nobody really even knows. But in 2007, he wrote the original white paper for Bitcoin. And then he really establishes this idea of blockchain, which is just like blowing up like crazy right now. So 2007, nobody understands it, right? 2021, nobody really understands it. But you're like, okay, take my money. Here you go. Like make it grow. Into the first ever purchase with Bitcoin was a pizza, a $30 pizza that somebody paid 10,000 Bitcoin for. In today's equivalent, that's $600 million that they paid for that pizza. You better have gotten all the toppings you wanted on that thing. Can you imagine being that person? You're like, ah, man, I don't think I should have done that. No, you shouldn't have. But here's the like, again, there's ins and outs that we don't understand, but guess who got to set the rules for how transactions work? Who get to set the rules for mining and all those kind of things? Satoshi did. Why? Because he's the creator. God is the creator of all things. He gets to make the rules. He is the architect of human interaction. Therefore, he gets to form friendship and marriages and community. He is the former of all things on earth, the ground that we walk on, to the birds of the air, to the trees of the field. All of it. He has created all of it. We submit to him. We surrender to what he has laid out. And in his grace and his beauty, he's actually spoken to us. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 28. It says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. Like, God has good for you. We have to obey him. Yes, Jesus is your friend. And that's such a beautiful truth to build our lives upon. Yes, the Holy Spirit is your companion by your side, filling you and empowering you. Yes, your Father is a good and loving and patient Father who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But Jesus is also our King. And he deserves our steadfast allegiance. The Holy Spirit is who gives us the breath of life. And he could take it away in an instant. And yes, God, the Father is good and gracious and loving, but he will not be mocked. He brings judgment. We need to walk in obedience. We need to obey God and we need to submit to his word. And this is what Daniel does. He says, I'm going to draw the line. For generation after generation after generation, we have walked in disobedience. And yes, it took 490 years for it to catch up to us, but we knew it was coming. And so now I'm going to walk in obedience. Larry Osborne puts it like this. He says, when things go south, our theology often goes out the window. When the path of obedience doesn't make sense, appears too costly, or doesn't seem to be working, we're quick to blaze our own trail. It's easy to obey God when we agree with him, but that's not really obedience. We haven't learned obedience until we do what he says despite our doubts, confusion, or concern that his way won't work out. That's walking in obedience. And I need you to see what our obedience does, because this is so critical and so important. This isn't just some blind questioning. No, there's two things that our obedience establishes and accomplishes that are hugely significant for us to understand in a day and an age like this. First, our obedience, it declares our love for and trust in the Lord. Jesus says in 14:15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. It's the way we declare that we trust him. It's the way we declare that we love him. We obey God out of love and trust that he is for our good, that he is our creator, that this is what he has established. And we become more afraid of the consequences of not surrendering to Babylon than the consequences of not submitting to God. Like, you feel it. You worry and you wonder. It literally happens. Daniel 1:10, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my Lord, the king, who assigns your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse conditions than the youths who are of your own age, so would endanger my head with the king? He's afraid. And we can start to get afraid. We can start to fear what people are gonna say, what people are gonna do. What if we actually stand for the Lord? What if we actually live and walk in obedience? Like, how are people gonna respond? You guys, our struggle as Christians walking in obedience is not too high a view of Babylon. It's too low a view of God. That's where our fear has to be. I'm not even trying to say, like, I don't wanna just like make this flippant thing, you know, that these fears of repercussions aren't like legitimate when you actually stand up for things. I mean, even in small ways. A good friend of mine, she was just sharing a story the other day about how she's been more like proactive and more vocal about her involvement in church and her following of Jesus. And she's like, yeah, I'm seeing this massive drop in Instagram followers as I'm the more vocal I am about Jesus and what this looks like. And that's just the smallest glimpse of an example. People come after you. People will hate you. They'll call you bigots when you stand for what Jesus died for. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood. We stand by Jesus, and we stand for Jesus, no matter where our culture, our community, our family, our friends, our coworkers stand. This is the call that, no, we're gonna actually walk in obedience. You know why? Because he loves you. He created you. Do you actually believe that? Do you understand how precious you are? You know, I find myself right now in this season, like holding my kids tighter than I ever have before. And it's not because like we're living in dark times, it's because they're like really heavy and I can barely hold them anymore. And I find myself thinking about there's gonna be a day where I put Dax down for the last time and I don't pick him up again. And he's so precious to me. And I hold Nova and just her beautiful face. And like she just wants to come and sit into my lap and crawl into my arms. And sometimes I just like rock her in my arms. And I think like, man, Lord, please keep evil people away because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail because I will do anything to protect this precious. Like, I love my kids. Any of you who have kids, you love them, right? Would you ever ask them, have them do something or not do something that would then harm them, that's for their, no, you wouldn't. Like, because you want good for your children. How much more does our Father in heaven? So it's not about, do my kids understand why I'm asking this? Do they understand all the intricacies? No, do they trust me? This is the relationship that Jesus presents with the Father. He's a loving Father that we should come to him and love him and trust him. We do not compromise our obedience out of fear of Babylon or fear of what it costs us because we trust a big God. And there's sometimes where God is gonna tell us to do something or not do something. And the point isn't our agreement or our understanding. The point is our trust and our surrender to him. Let me just say this. Like, I think this is important. As you know, what happens is you grow up in a culture believing and standing by all these things, and you're in water. And somebody asks, what's the water like? And you're like, what water? This is all I know. And then you come to Jesus, and you don't, I need you to know this, you don't have to have your life and your belief and your thoughts all in order to come to Jesus, okay? You come to Jesus. It's not like, oh, I need to just put this down or I need to figure this out. No, you just run to Jesus, and we've seen that, but what's gonna happen is you're gonna start reading the teachings of Jesus, and because the teachings of Jesus are hard and challenging, it's gonna confront some things in your heart, in your life, your idols, and your beliefs. And I just wanna encourage you, it's a process. There's times where we can think like, well, what if I'm never there? Or what if I can never break this addiction? Or what if I never actually agree with where you're at? I'm not worried about that. I just am not. Because if you keep running to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will continue to sanctify and purify you. But don't hold on to those things and love them more than Jesus, because they can become a roadblock. I'm not saying that it'll prevent your salvation or it'll take it away. Nope, what Jesus bought, you can't lose. But it could become a hindrance in experiencing the blessing and the goodness and the surrender of God. And this is what the church is so beautiful for. Like let's wrestle through these things together. Like, I'm not going anywhere, right? Like, I'm not going anywhere. I will wrestle. You could hate me for some of the things I say and teach. And I will sit down and I will hopefully lovingly point you to the truth. And if you still hate me, I'm not going anywhere, right? Like, we'll go after it again. Like, this is what relationship is. This is how we work through things. Iron sharpens iron. We refine one another. This is the point of the church, that we would be a committed group of believers that say, no, obedience is important because obedience is built on trust and love. It's how we display that and it's how we declare that. But here's the second thing, and don't miss this, that when we walk in obedience, it displays hope to our culture. In verse 18, it says, at the end of the time, When the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Look, because Daniel and his three friends, because they lived differently, they were given not only God's blessing, but they were actually given culture's ear. Like King Nebuchadnezzar says, there's something different about the four of you. The way you live, the way you walk in your life. You guys, our culture, our community, it is tired. It is feeling dark. It is feeling confused. It is feeling hopeless. And people are hungry for hope. People are hungry for clarity and conviction of how we walk and how we live our lives. Think of it this way. So my wife told me this story about when she was younger. She was in her teenage years. Her dad was, he worked for Pierce County. He was a homicide detective. And so one of the things that he learned to do in his job was actually to fly the department's Cessna airplane. And so went through the training and learned how to fly it. And so he enjoyed it so much, he actually bought his own Cessna and then would fly it on his free time. And it was one of the things that he really enjoyed. So he was taking Jesse, her brother, and her brother Jay from a flight from Seattle all the way down to California. And so they fly all the way over Washington, all the way over Oregon. And as they come to California, you go over this mountain pass. And they enter the mountain pass, and all of a sudden they're engulfed in a cloud. And so immediately, instead of saying, hey, let's keep flying forward, he knows I need to turn around because I can't see anything right now. Now, when you're in a car and you need to turn around, you have two dimensions you can go. You can go forward, backwards, or you can go left and right. But in an airplane, you have a third dimension. You can go forward, backward, left, right, but up and down. So he starts to turn this plane around, and Jesse says immediately, she feels just her stomach drop and they feel like they're falling because when you're immersed in a cloud, you can't see anything around you. You have no idea what's up and what's down and what direction you're going. And it wasn't like that moment of like, oh, a couple seconds. She said it lasted for minutes. And it reached this point where she's like, acknowledge this is how I'm gonna die. Like we have no idea what direction we're going and where we are. Ultimately, by God's grace, and I'm very personally, very selfishly thankful, they cleared the clouds and come out, and they land in Yreka, California, and pull in the airport there. And the guy was like, "Oh yeah, people die in that mountain all the time. Sure, you can stay here overnight." Like she's like, "Are you kidding me?" Like this is, you guys, this is what our culture is experiencing right now. There is such a fog over what you believe and what you stand for and what and how you live. We have no idea we don't know what's up. We don't know what's down. We don't know how to respond. So do I speak up or am I supposed to actually shut up in this situation? Like, is it wrong that is it wrong if I don't vocalize something here? Or is it wrong that I wasn't quiet and just listen? So do I believe her story of what she went through? Or actually, if I say I believe it, it has negative consequences on my political party, so maybe I should just disregard her pain and her experience that she's gone through. Do I affirm this? Or am I supposed to stand against it? Is tolerance good and celebrated, or is it actually rejected? We are so confused. You notice people won't even speak up over things anymore. You maybe even find yourself like, I want to say something, but I don't. I feel like it's going to be the wrong thing, and I'm worried that it's going to be the wrong thing. And maybe right now it's the right thing, but 7 years from now it's going to be the wrong thing. And they'll retroactively, even if you apologize and you realize like I made a mistake, I need to repent. That was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You're done for. This is what we're experiencing. We're in a cloud and we don't know what's up and what's down and we're confused. And you know what you need to fly through a cloud? You need to be what's called instrument rated. And instrument rated means that you could put a black cover over the front of that airplane because you're not flying by sight, you're flying by instruments. It's letting you know your altitude. It's letting you know your angle. It's letting you know what's up and what's down and what's left and what's right and what's close and what's far. You guys, the only instrument that we have in a foggy, collapsing culture is the Word of God. This is our guidance to hope, to healing. This is our guidance to what love and forgiveness looks like. This is our guidance for how we walk, because this is the book that points us to Jesus, the one who walked the perfect life, the one who is God take on flesh and blood, the one who is love himself. First Peter puts it like this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You know what's implied in that? You're living in a way that actually offers hope. You're living in a way that people actually will stop and ask you what's different about you. If your life is no different than the people around you, no one's gonna ask you, and they don't care, because you've just compromised left and right. And if your life is just bitter and angry and all you're walking around is shouting all the things that you're against rather than saying, what does it look like to engage and to care and to love and to live with joy and peace and hope? Far too often, our life does not match up. But we need to be a people who offer hope. This is why we walk in obedience. And so resolve in your heart that you will live a life of radical trust and obedience. And in doing so, you are offering the world around you the only glimmer of hope in a foggy cloud of confusion. And this is what Daniel does. And he does it beautifully. And so you walk in obedience. You live this life dedicated to God and his word and his teaching. But then, so how do you interact with those who don't agree with you? Those who are living a different life? You know what you do? You bless them. You bless them. You are God's agent of blessing in this world. This is what we see in Daniel, and what we find actually through the rest of this next six chapters. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. So what does he do? He actually responds. The king says, I need your help. And Daniel says, absolutely. He doesn't say, no, you're a foreign god and you believe foreign things and you eat the wrong meat. Like, no, I'm going to engage, and I'm going to engage in blessing. This is the key, the second key to thriving in Babylon. It's an intentional strategy of blessing. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they use all their skills and wisdom and influence and opportunity that God has given them to engage with those around them and bless the people around them. Even to foreign evil kings, yep. Even to those who are living in rebellion against God, yep. Even to those with different beliefs and lifestyles, yes. We are God's agent of blessing. This is the first promise he makes with Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, I'm gonna bless you so that you can bless, so I can bless all the world through you. I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing. That is the call, that's the picture. This is what it means to bless, to use all your skills, wisdom, influence, and opportunity to intentionally love, serve, and improve the lives of those around you. Are you running from culture? Wrong stance. Are you just trying to win an argument? Wrong posture. Are you purposefully trying to bless those that God has given you in your life to encounter? Yep, that's what Daniel did. And that's what we need to do. And I hope this fills you with hope. This gives you a purpose as you go through your everyday life, because we feel so confused. What do I do? What do I say? You bring blessing on people's lives. Serve them. Listen to them. Care for them. Understand them. In the book we've been going through, A Creative Minority by John Tyson, he says this: our influence will actually be determined by the level of our self-sacrificing commitment to our neighbors and our willingness to see things through even when things get hard. That's our influence, is saying we're committed pour into you. There's a study done, and it was, there's two groups of missionaries, and they went to Thailand, and they had similar but contrasting strategies. One group was called the blessers, and the other was called the converters. And so one group, what they did is they went and they started a business, and their whole purpose and intention was just to bless people through the business, bless people as they met them, to pour out affirmation, to pour out love, to pour out grace, to serve them. If they found out somebody was sick, they would bring them food. If they found out somebody needed something in their home, they would go and repair it. They just said, hey, we just want to bless them. And then the other group just had a similar strategy, but on the flip side, they started a business, and their whole goal was to build, like, meet people and convert them to Christianity. So we're going to meet people, and then we're going to share with them the good news of Jesus. At the end of 5 years, the blessers had 50 times as many converts as the converters. That is incredible to me. Now, you may be a part of our church or watching this, and you are an evangelist, and you have been reaching people, and you're seeing people come to Christ. Please keep doing that. Like, do not, just like, ignore everything I say over the next few minutes and keep going hard for Jesus, okay? But if you're like me and you find yourself really intimidated because you're like, how do I share the gospel? Like, I want you to start implementing the blessing strategy in your life. And this is not something that you just add on. This is something that you live as you're going. It says, go and make disciples. As you are going, make disciples. So if you're a stay-at-home mom, if you're a barista, if you're at school, if you're in the trades, whatever it is, like, start looking for these opportunities to bless people and let that be your strategy in your everyday of life. And I'm going to use an acronym. And if you know me personally, you know how much I hate acronyms. So this must be a good acronym, right? Like, we've maybe had one or two in 7 years of Rise. So it's the acronym BLESS. And the reason I'm sharing it, because I read this years ago, and this still plays in my mind when I have an interaction. Here's how you walk through it, okay? BLESS, first, begin with prayer. Like, do you ever start your day or walk into a coffee shop or a restaurant or go into work and be like, Lord, would you just open my eyes to see someone who needs your love and your grace right now? Do you stop and pray over individuals or coworkers or people you work with on a regular basis? You have to just start with prayer, because prayer shapes your heart. It prepares the ground. It gives you guidance. It brings you to a point of being attuned to the Holy Spirit. And so you have to begin with prayer. And then the next thing you do is you listen. So often we're like, oh, here's somebody, like, let's shove the gospel down their throat. And they're like, you wonder why they hate you and never, you know, and take your invite to church. Like, do you actually listen to people? Ask them about their life. Ask them about their day. Ask them about that tattoo you see. What's the story? There's always a story behind a tattoo. It's like the best jumping off point. Or if somebody actually puts on, you know, like, some kind of jewelry or something like that, there's usually a story there. Ask them. And just get to know people. You're praying for opportunities. And then when you get the opportunities, listen. And intentionally listen for ways that you can actually serve them. The next is to engage. And what I mean by this is constantly put yourself in their circle. Let's say it's a barista or a hairstylist. Like, keep engaging. Keep going back to that coffee shop. Keep going back to that individual who cuts your hair. Keep going back to that restaurant. If it's a neighbor, engage. What does engaging with them look like in that moment? Maybe it's just, you know, finding reasons to go check the mail 7 times a day. Oh, you happen to be out here too. Like, how's it going? Like, have the conversation constantly. It's a coworker. Share, you know, have lunch together. A friend, go grab coffee, but constantly say, I'm going to engage. And when you engage, what do? You pray and you listen and engage. And then you pray and you listen and you engage. And then as you're interacting with them, ask the question, okay, how can I serve them? What's my option for actually serving them based off of things that they're sharing? And then lastly, and you can't leave this off, is story. And you need to share your story of how the gospel is transforming you, of how Jesus has brought you new life. This is not about, well, you got to know all the answers, and you got to have all their theological questions. Like, nobody has that but Jesus, okay? Like, maybe Paul for the most part, but every once in a while you're like, I don't even, that's confusing, and really it ends up being you confused. But, like, Jesus has it, the rest of us, we don't know. Would we actually share our story, though, of how the gospel has met and transformed and sanctified us? That's what it means to bless. There's a gal that I've become friends with, and her name's Sasha. And I've become friends with her because she cuts my hair. And every time I go in there, I go in with one purpose. I want to bless her. And I pray for her. And I know her story because I listen and I ask her questions. I know about her kids, and I know the things that her kids have gone through. I know that what she went through as a kid. I know about her relationships with her parents. I know about her rent situation. I know there's all these things because I ask. And I engage. I go back over and over and over. She moved barbershops, and I moved with her. Like, I told her, if you move to the West Side, I will waste a lot of gas, but I want to continue to engage. And I am always asking, how can I serve her? One time she told me a story about how she was given a bunk bed, and she just didn't have time to put it together. And I started to figure out, like, hey, is this something I can round up some guys for that we can just, like, go put this bunk bed together for? There's times where she's like, yeah, I need to move because the situation I'm in is toxic. And so I pay for my $20 haircut, and I give her a $100 tip because that's what the Holy Spirit leads me to in that moment, because I want to bless her. But also, she knows my story, right? Some people think I manage a nonprofit. Some people know I'm a youth pastor because depending on how much I like them, or not a youth pastor anymore. Sorry, no, I'm trying to take. Y'all are growing up. Yeah. I talk for a living. I'm a pastor. My name's Jason. Nice to meet you guys. She knows I'm a pastor. And I invite her to church. She's come a couple times. I pray she comes this Sunday. But my goal isn't to convert her. I pray the Holy Spirit does. That's his role. My goal is to bless and to care for. And she's my friend. And I want to see her experience the love and grace of a father who knit her together and knows her story better than any of us will. This is what our call is to be the church. And you realize this is what Jesus did. You guys, Jesus walked in obedience. You think the cross wasn't staggering for him? You think he didn't get on his knees and literally sweat blood and cry out to the Father, if there's any other way, would you make another way? But not what I will, what you will, because I'm going to walk in obedience. This is what we are as followers of Jesus. We walk in obedience. And he blessed everywhere he went. He blessed those that he encountered. And he is still blessing. And so what do in the midst of Babylon? You guys, we walk in obedience. Even when it's hard, even when we don't understand all the ins and outs of it, and we bless those that we encounter because we are called to be a beacon of light and to be the salt of the earth, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And can you just imagine if the 600, 700, 800, 900 people that call Rise home lived an intentional strategy of obedience and blessing in our city? It would never be the same. Leslie Newbegin says this: we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions of which the gospel is the answer. Jesus, your gospel is the answer. Would you help us to live provocative lives that make people wonder what's different? Why we can walk the way that we walk, not for our name, not for our glory, not for our holiness, or to be separate, to be different, but to be obedient because we trust you and we love you and your goodness. Lord, would you spark something in our church in this season? A whole new different wave and hunger for knowing you, not for being churchy Christians, for knowing you, for being disciples of you that walk in radical obedience and offer blessing to every single person we encounter. Lord, you said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. May we be many in this church. We pray all this in your name. Amen.